So, for the last 3 weeks, we've been in a sermon series around the question, how do I change? The challenge, as Pastor Ted Kim outlined it in the first sermon in the series, is to recognize that the order in which we put our loves, the things we're most passionate about in our lives, affects our ability to move forward toward changing and our ability to become more like Jesus in every angle of our everyday lives. As Dr. Nader Sayuni reminded us last week, almost all lasting internal change gets recognized and strengthened best in companionship with others. You may be able to get yourself to walk 10,000 steps and eat your leafy green vegetables for a few weeks in January by yourself. But for the really hard stuff, we all need other people. That is one reason that we advocate for being a committed part of a church. We help each other to change. Out of the many paths we can take that facilitate aiming our hearts toward Jesus as our first love, we've chosen four to start with and created this handy stool graphic as a way to think about it. Community, companionship, catechesis, which is a fancy word for learning the inherited teachings of generations about the Christian faith, and practices, the things that Jesus did himself and encouraged, sometimes even commanded, his disciples, that's us, to do. Last week, Nader gave us a peek into one of the ways we can explore the companionship leg of the stool, which is working with a spiritual companion who can help us notice and cooperate with the ways that God is at work in our lives, helping us to change. Sometimes having somebody else just kind of bounce it back to you really makes a difference. Today, I'm going to talk a little bit about one of the other legs of the four-legged stool, that one called practices. These are holy habits that help us to change, to live like Jesus. And I'm going to focus on one, serving the church, because it is also a strong piece of the community leg of the stool. And no, this is not going to be 20 minutes of me trying to get you to volunteer for something, so you can relax. My starting point is going to be looking at Jesus, what he said about serving, and how he himself walked the talk. Then a few reflections from others, from their experience. We'll look at some examples of service in action, talk a little about what makes us avoid it or misunderstand it, and finally, point you to some easy places to start this practice if it's something that you sense that God is nudging you to try. So, to our Bibles. There are not a lot of stories of things Jesus said and did that make it into all four of the Gospels. They all have their unique perspectives, and each of the Gospel writers remembers different things about what Jesus said and did more strongly. But the passage we're going to look at this morning did get into all four Gospels, and that makes me think that both Jesus' disciples and the people who shepherded the first communities of believers after them thought that this was very, very important for us to know and do all these generations later. In Matthew 20, Jesus and his disciples have a spirited discussion about power and position on the way up to Jerusalem right before Passover. The disciples didn't know it at the time, but this would be their last hike to Jerusalem with Jesus. So every conversation they had along the way was high stakes. Two of the disciples and their mom tried to do a classic preemptive strike and get Jesus to name them number 2 and 3 next to him as he established his kingdom, which the mom definitely was picturing as a military and political overthrow of the Roman regime. Then the rest of the disciples caught on and they were ticked off, but for all the wrong reasons. Jesus called them together. I just bet he did, and said this in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. And just in case they didn't get it the first time, at the Passover meal a few days later that we call the Last Supper, Jesus makes the point again. When everybody's arrived, there's this awkward moment when the culturally appropriate thing is for all the guests' dirty, mucky, sandal-wearing feet to be washed. In the absence of a household servant, somebody else has to do that job. And no one among the disciples is stepping forward, unwilling to take the servant's job. Hang on to that thought. Then Jesus takes off his outer garment, takes the towel, the pitcher, and the basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 12, we read, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And in Luke's gospel, there's this sentence that he adds, in chapter 22 and verse 27, for who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus was so insistent that the disciples get this straight before he leaves them, that their inner attitude as fellow members of the beloved community had to be different, had to change to be like his. To recognize our tendency, which is always to perceive a triangle and keep working to climb just a little higher on the triangle. Whereas Jesus just squishes that sucker flat and says, no, if I'm the master and yet I am among you as one who serves, what are you supposed to be doing? Where do we see Jesus serving? No sooner has he started his ministry than he sees, with a little help from his mother, that a bridal couple has run out of wine to serve their guests, and he helps them out with a little water to wine transformation. I've often thought that would be a useful ability to have. He sees the need of the ordinary people of his community for healing, and so he touches them and heals them. He sees a huge crowd of men and women who have rowed across a lake and then climbed up a steep hill to get to him, and says, "They're going to be hungry when they get here. Let's feed them." It's like the original Italian mother, you know, to see you is to feed you. And then he does, all 5,000 of them, with one kid's packed lunch. And finally, he serves the disciples and everyone who has come after them since by submitting to death on a cross, entirely good and innocent though he was, to make a way once and for all for us to become part of God's forever family. If he calls us to serve each other, he's going to work that same servant attitude of automatically looking for what's needed that he had. And I sure am glad. I love what Quaker author Richard Foster has to say about this in his classic Celebration of Discipline. He distinguishes what he calls self-righteous service from what he calls true service. Self-righteous service, he says, comes through human effort. True service comes from a relationship with the divine other deep inside. It's a very Quaker way of saying it. He says, we serve out of whispered promptings and divine urgings. True service, Foster says, finds it impossible to distinguish small from large service. It can serve where it's visible and when it's hidden. It makes no difference. Self-righteous service is affected by moods or whims. It can serve only when there's a feeling to serve. Serving like Jesus means serving simply and faithfully because there is a need, allowing our feelings to be shaped by our service instead of the other way around. And interestingly, he says self-righteous service is without sensitivity. It insists on meeting the need even when to do so would be destructive. It demands the opportunity to help. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? It doesn't feel good at all. It's humiliating. True service can listen with tenderness and patience before acting. It can serve by waiting for the timing when helping would actually help. In sum, self-righteous service fractures community. It breaks it. But true service builds up and unites the beloved community. I recently rediscovered an essay in the book Traveling Mercies by writer Anne Lamott, in which she tells a little of the story of how she, wild child that she was, got connected to the beloved community. When I was at the end of my rope, the people at St. Andrew's tied a knot in it for me and helped me to hold on. The church became my home in the old meaning of home, that it's where when you show up, they have to let you in. They let me in. They even said, "You come back now." My son Sam was welcomed and prayed for at St. Andrew's 7 months before he was born. When I announced during worship that I was pregnant, people cheered. All these old people raised in Bible-thumping homes in the deep South clapped. And they almost immediately set out providing for us. They brought clothes They brought me casseroles to keep in the freezer. They brought me assurance that this baby was going to be part of the family. And they began slipping me money. Now, a number of the older women lived pretty close to the bone financially on small Social Security checks. But routinely, they sidled up to me and stuffed bills in my pockets, tens and twenties. It was always done so stealthily that you might have thought they were slipping me bindles of cocaine. I was usually filled with a sense of something like shame until I'd remember that wonderful line from poet Robert Blake, that we are here to learn to endure the beams of love. And I would take a long, deep breath and force these words out of my strangulated throat. Thank you. What do I have in my hands? What is the need God is showing me? How can I turn that into service? Those folks knew. The habit of serving the church, which is to say the gathered community, including the roof over its head, often literally, changes our hearts to be like the heart of Jesus toward all that he has made. We end up bumping into Jesus all the time when we're serving, because remember what he said? I am among you as one who serves. You want to find Jesus? Find a place to serve. And he will find 1,000 ways to show you that he is right there next to you. This is a big church. And sometimes we walk in and think, they have a professional staff, they don't need me. But big churches are really just a large collection of many smaller circles. And whatever you have in your hands, whatever gifts and experience you have, I guarantee more than one of those small circles needs it. And equally, you need or will need at some point people to serve you at your point of need. It goes both ways, always. When we started an experiment with a satellite campus in a different neighborhood about 8 years ago, we were using space in an elementary school in one of those typical Chicago school parking lots with one of those. Because most of those buildings were built back in the day when everyone walked to school, and so why do you need a parking lot? So anyway, the only way to get everybody's car into that lot was to play car Tetris. One of the guys in that satellite campus saw the need right away. Now, his work experience was more organizing in the business world than organizing parking lots, but he had good spatial perception skills and a willing heart, a heart to serve. So for several years, that's how he served that little church, being the first friendly face that newcomers saw, helping everyone get into a space, and playing nice with the church across the street that had always used those slots before for overflow parking, but never had a formal agreement with the school, which actually requires the same amount of diplomatic skill as wrangling hotshot business executives. He looked to see what he had in his hands and used that to meet the need of that small circle within the big circle that's Evanston Vineyard. Did you know that we have a small group of people in our church who go every week, pretty much rain or snow or shine, to the county courthouse in Skokie, where they set up a tent in a spot that's been okayed and offer to pray for people who are going into the courthouse for hearings, their own or somebody else's? What they have in their hands is compassion. And maybe some life experience that's helped them to know the burdens people are carrying as they face those front doors. The rest of it is just a little training and a lot of practice. And let me tell you, lives change. Their lives change. The lives of the people they're praying for has changed. They are being Jesus with skin on. we have a food pantry, because way back in the time when our entire operation could be contained in a rundown suite of offices above a Woolworth store in downtown Evanston that's not there anymore, several people looked to see what was in their hands, and they saw a little skill in shopping for basic grocery items at in bulk at good prices, plus the practical ability to recruit a few friends to organize that stuff into paper bags and have it ready for people who showed up at the church office hungry or desperate, or to send out with folks who were visiting people who were shut in because they were sick, or there was a new baby, or a sick family member. And when we had more space, they just scaled it up. And then when we got into more space and we could do a proper food pantry, that has incorporated more people with skills for sorting and filling and greeting and helping and interfacing with the Greater Chicago Food Depository, which is a whole thing. What do you have in your hands? What needs do you see? Where might you serve? Some of us are just plain good at turning a circle of strangers into a safe and fun community. What you hold in your hand is skills in listening and wrangling a conversation so the shy ones get a word in edgewise. Maybe you were always like that. Maybe you're just learning. You are the people who make it possible for there to be a whole wall of small groups in this church that you can see out in the lobby. You carry faith for what wonders can happen when a group of people meet together week after week with a common purpose, a book to read, a Bible study to do, a project, or just being gathered around a common identity of all being new, or all being new to faith, or all being new parents, or parents of teens, or teens of parents who have never raised a teenager before sometimes. I mean, you do realize that's the game, don't you? You've never been a teenager, and some of you have parents who have never had a teenager, and all they can remember is their own teenagehood. Or a group that's approaching retirement, or whatever it is, you make circles of belonging happen. If you serve in kids' church or Vineyard Youth, your investment in those lives will be paying off for years and years and years to come. I'm still reaping dividends at 72 from the investment that was made in me when I was 3 and 7 and 11 and 16. I could stand up here and tell stories for hours of the value of service to the church and how it has played out in this congregation over 50 years in all different places. From the coffee bar, to the prayer team, to the audio and video folks, to the folks who freeze their bacon holding the front doors open for us in the wintertime, for Kenny wrangling bagels for us, servant-hearted people laying down their lives for each other, make it possible for us as a community to keep growing in love for each other, maturing and inching our way closer to being like Jesus. What might hold us back from serving in the church? We might see it as an obligation, as a duty. Any one of you who's ever tried to learn a musical instrument but only practiced when your mother made you is probably not still playing that instrument. Any of you who were obliged to play your father's favorite sport, even though in your heart of hearts there was another one that you really loved, not only are you probably not playing that sport still, the one that was your dad's favorite, unless you fell in love with it along the way, but that's obligation. That's obligation. At some point, the motivation has to come from within. Serving is a posture that you choose. It's practicing acting like your father, the king, how he himself acted. We might see service as volunteerism, and it's not the same thing. Because volunteerism, which we're asked for a lot, is motivated a lot by our feelings. We feel in a burst of enthusiasm, we say yes. We feel like something is beneath us, so we say no. We feel guilty about the ask, so we say yes. We feel irritated, so we say no, sometimes in the same sentence. With true service, we evaluate our yes or no based on those whispered promptings and divine urgings of the Holy Spirit that Foster talked about. I find if I'm not sure whether something is a place I'm supposed to serve, Jesus will keep confirming my yes or no if I ask and if I pay attention. Sometimes I just keep seeing the same sign, or I keep noticing the same person, or my ears will pick up a friend saying, "That you'd be great at that," or, "If you start a small group like that, I'll host it." That is a personal favorite. If recognizing the Holy Spirit's whispered promptings and divine urgings is new for you or it's still hard, that's a great place for that spiritual companion thing that Nader talked about last week to kick in. You can talk about them, and they can talk about that with them, and they can help you sort. Whether this is something from Jesus and you should pay attention to it, or whether it's coming more from your own feelings. You don't have to figure everything out alone. The final obstacle is fear. Fear of our service being rejected, fear of making a mistake, fear of being walked all over. Or the opposite, fear of moving out of the shadow of anonymity. The antidote for that kind of fear is, and again I quote Richard Foster, it's the difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. When we choose to serve, we're still in charge. We decide whom we'll serve and when we'll serve. But when we choose to be a servant, we give up the right to be in charge. And there's great freedom in that. I think that freedom is the opposite of the fear. I'll just say this in closing because I want to pray and we're a little over. So I'll just say this. You can't go wrong following the nudges. Jesus is giving you little nudges with his elbow all the time, or as Foster calls it, divine promptings and those little urgings. And if you don't ignore that thought that floats through your head as you hear someone share something or you see something and there's this little, ooh, I could do that. If you don't shut that down, push it away, you will have lots of opportunities to try lots of little things that will slowly, slowly transform your heart into a heart that's like Jesus. And if you would be helped by having somebody coming alongside you in that, the website will point you toward the spiritual companion thing, or you can send an email, he tells me, to bensayuni@evanstonvineyard.org, and he can get you connected to somebody, or you can just talk to one of the pastors. They'd love to talk to you. But I'd like to finish this way. If you would be okay, and are able, if you'd stand. Earlier today, one of the people who listens to see what Jesus might have for us in the services told me that that she had the impression that there are would be people at both services with a problem with their lungs. It could be one of any number of things, from just still having problems with your lungs and recovering from a cold or flu or COVID, to serious, you know, cancer diagnoses, asthma, but problems with your physical lungs. And the other thing that I thought and recognized is that this has been a hard week in America, and there are some of you in the room who would say, I can't breathe. The anxiety and fear that it has stirred up has been like that. You would say, I can't breathe. So what I'd like to ask is if anybody who's either got physical lung problems or it's been that kind of week for you, if you would put your hand on where your lungs are, as near as you can figure out where your lungs are. And then if you're standing next to somebody for whom that is true, if you would ask them if it's okay for you to put your hand on their shoulder or their elbow, we're going to pray, and then we'll be done, okay? All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are among us by your Holy Spirit as one who serves. Father, would you rest on every person in this room whose hand is over their lungs. Will you come, Holy Spirit, and open lungs that are struggling? Let your healing come. Lungs be open. Lungs be open. Cancer be gone. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Viruses stop. Fear be gone. Let hope spring up. Let hope spring up in the hearts of every person who, for whom their lungs or their the breath of their own spirits is struggling. Let hope spring up. In your name, Jesus, by your mighty power, amen. Amen. Amen.